Through the years, overly critical minds have rejected the story of Jesus' cursing of the fig tree as it's represented here in the Gospel of Mark. In recent history, a celebrated New Testament scholar by the name of T.W. Manson wrote that it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of Jesus' ill temper. And that it stands, it is simply incredible. William Barclay, another eminent scholar, says the story does not seem to be worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. So these great minds, and these are great minds, reject the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree because he seems to have acted like a spoiled child. And they can't reconcile that with Jesus. Still others have rejected the cursing of the fig tree because they have said it is a shocking thing to them that they are appalled that Jesus would curse an innocent fig tree. Now, what do we say to these objections? To the last, we answer that such an objection is overly sentimental, to say the least. That you have to think that then that a fig tree has a soul and have sort of an animistic belief to think that this is really a valid objection. Because in our everyday life, we assume that lesser creation has no soul. We do that every day. And if we do that, then what is Jesus' great sin here? What did he do wrong? And I think we have to understand that this kind of logic also applies to, say, the destruction of the swine. It's a fact. If that whole herd of swine that day had been butchered and served in the markets around Galilee to fill people's stomachs, no one would even have given a thought. In fact, if they turned them into pork sausage, that would have been a glorious end to the pigs. But to sacrifice them for the salvation of a soul, to use them in order to restore a man to his health, then the critics are shocked. If the fig tree continued to be barren and fruitless, it would inevitably be cut down. But when Jesus withers the tree to teach one of the great spiritual lessons of all time, then the critics cry out. And this is where the essential answer lies. Jesus didn't spitefully curse that tree because it didn't give fruit to him, because he was unhappy. You see, Jesus could do without food if he wanted to do without food. That's proven after 40 days of fast in the wilderness when our Lord Jesus elected not to turn stones into bread. Our Lord Jesus says that he had food to eat that they knew not of, namely God's will. Now, the reason that Jesus cursed the barren fig tree is that he wanted it to be a visual parable, a visual illustration of what was happening to Israel. He actually honored that tree. In fact, he gave that tree the greatest honor that any tree in the history of the whole world has ever had, because it was and is a tree which has turned back thousands of people to Jesus as they've considered the lesson of the withered fig tree. And if one soul has been turned back, if just one soul has been turned back, then that tree is worth everything that it experienced. Now, as we come to our text this morning, it has been 3 years earlier that Jesus has come and cleansed the temple. John 2 talks about that. He had, the day before the account that we have, had experienced his great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll be preaching on that in a couple of weeks on Palm Sunday. He had wept over Jerusalem. There had been great hallelujahs as Jesus was lauded by the people. And he's gone into Jerusalem, and now as we read in verse 11, he went to the temple, looked around at everything, and went out to Bethany with the 12. He saw on the day of his great triumphal entry that business was as usual. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he surveyed that whole thing, was grieved. Now it is early morning the next day. And as he returns to Jerusalem, perhaps he's been up all night in prayer out in Bethany, but as he returns to Jerusalem, he's hungry. And in his hunger, he sees a fig tree off in the distance in leaf. And at first he's drawn to that fig tree, but then he realizes that while it's in full leaf, it's not ready to bear figs because it's 5 or 6 weeks until it's time for figs. But nevertheless, he continues his approach to that tree because he realizes that it perfectly portrays a spiritual lesson which he wants to teach. And that the unexpected action of his walking up to the tree and looking in the leaves for fruit would galvanize the attention of his disciples. It would make them curious as the lesson that he wanted to teach. Because you see, a fig tree was a standard symbol in the Old Testament of Israel. There are numerous Old Testament passages which affirm this. And the fact that this tree was luxuriant, in full leaf, with its great fig leaves, portrayed exactly what Jesus wanted to teach in that it had no fruit. Because you see, Jerusalem and the temple, as he'd seen it on the day before, was like a great leafed tree with great promise, but it bore no fruit. He saw that Israel, with all of its ceremonies, magnificent temple, was luxurious, but there was no fruit. And so Jesus' curse on that luxurious, fruitless tree was a lesson that judgment was inexorably coming on Israel. The scholars think that he may well have had in mind Jeremiah's words in the 8th chapter, verse 13, which say, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken away from them." And so that fig tree was meant to be a visual parable to Israel and later to the church. And when we think about it in our own context today, just because we look good, just because we worship in a beautiful building, just because we're all shiny and sleek and well-feathered, doesn't mean that we're bearing fruit which is pleasing to God. And it is a perfect image for us to ponder in our prosperous Western church today. A leafy tree, so beautiful, but no fruit. Well, whatever the application is to us individually, we understand this, that this cursing of the fig tree is a perfect frame for what he's going to do as he goes and judges the temple. And so you see the fig tree cursed. Then he goes in and judges the temple, and the next day he comes back to the tree to examine what's happened to the tree. It's a perfect frame for what's going to happen. Well, Jesus pronounces the curse. No doubt the disciples are perplexed. And then Jesus walks back into Jerusalem. And this is what he saw. As he approached the temple walls, he saw the cream of her marbled walls and the gold around the capitals of the great inner sanctuary gleaming in the early morning sun. He saw that although it was early, already huge Passover crowds were flowing up the steps of the great court of the Gentiles, a walled-in area that, according to measurements, ancient measurements, and best is be estimated today, was some 3 football fields long and 2 football fields wide, a massive marble paved area. And this area was jammed, the great court of the Gentiles. Great throngs surged against the tables of the moneymakers. Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 16 and 17, lays down that at this feast, every male over 20 years old would pay a half shekel temple tax. And so the money changers were doing a land office business because, you see, they had to use coins to pay that tax. It didn't bear pagan images, and so they had to be changed. And, of course, interest was being charged. And it was a great boon to the establishment as the people gathered around these tables. Jesus also observed huge crowds lined along the stalls selling livestock and fowl and wine and salt for sacrifice. Josephus, the Jewish Hellenized historian, says that in 65 A.D. that 255,600 lambs were offered at Passover. Josephus says if you fed 10 people with each lamb, much was like as done in the upper room, if you fed 10 people with each lamb, then that means that there were no less than 2,700,000 celebrants at that time in Jerusalem at the Passover. So you're talking about a huge crush, a terrific noise in the court of the Gentiles. Merchants shouted from their stalls to customers. Noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostled one another for position. And then the incredible din was only heightened by the bawling, the constant bawling of the livestock. The aroma of the livestock gave it something of the smell of a county fair, no doubt. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I thought what we ought to take is Taste of Chicago and the Stock Exchange and the county fair and a tailgate party at the stadium and combine them all together, and you've got what's going on in the court of the Gentiles. To top it all off, the court of the Gentiles was being used as a thoroughfare, a shortcut across town to the Mount of Olives. And even though the Mishnah is explicit in its prohibition of this, saying that you could not walk through the court of the Gentiles carrying a staff or sandals or a wallet or make a shortcut, people were doing it. And so the whole thing was one great religious circus. And the Lord saw this, and what the Lord saw was this. He saw a monstrous desecration of holy ground. The royal porch, which sat to the south of the court of Gentiles, was where Solomon's original temple was. It was there 1,000 years before that Solomon prayed his dedicatory prayer, and smoke filled the temple with the glory of God so they could not worship. It was there 750 years before, as Isaiah was mourning the death of Uzziah, that he had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up with his train carpeting the temple. And while above the Lord were the burning seraphim, beating the air with one pair of wings, covering their eyes with another pair, covering their feet with another pair, and constantly intoning, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And there it was that the foundations of that very temple shook as a sanctuary was filled with the presence of God, and as through that smoke and haze, the glowing seraphim kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And that is when Isaiah said, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And this was the place that it had all happened. And as Jesus stands there and watches the sacrilege of this holy place, his very veins were running with liquid fire. He was incensed. John said earlier that the zeal for his house had eaten him up. He was burning with zeal for God's glory and God's holiness. And so Mark makes it very clear what Jesus did. Verses 15 and 16. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. Now, none of the Gospels indicate that on this occasion he used a whip. But we can be sure that there was force behind what Jesus said. There was shouting and there was resistance, but Jesus prevailed. Have you ever seen a table flipped over? That's a violent act. If one of the pastors were to go out of control this morning and flip over their chair and throw over the pulpit, there would be violence up here. That's a violent act. And to top it all off, we see Jesus halting the traffic. No more shortcuts through the court of Gentiles. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. You there, turn around, out. Well, with this, so much for the one-sided, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There's a memorable passage in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader that touches on the topic of this morning's text. Lucy and Edmund are off on an adventure, and they come to a large grassy expanse. It is beautiful, ideal green stretching off to a horizon of blue, but out on the green, there is a speck of white. As Edmund and Lucy look at the spot intently, they have difficulty making out what that is. And so, in their adventuresome spirit, they approach closer to this white spot. And as they finally get there, they see that it is a lamb. A white, fluffy, pure lamb. And it's cooking breakfast. An allusion to Jesus on the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. The lamb gives Lucy and Edmund the most beautiful breakfast they've ever had, and then they talk about how to get to Aslan's land, that is heaven. And as he is explaining this, a marvelous thing happens. His snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, the lion, towering above them, scattering light from his mane. Now what Lewis was doing is illustrating the great truth that the lamb is a lion. Or in biblical terms, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Qualities that we think are lamb-like are His. Gentleness and meekness, but there is regalness and the ferocity of a lion in our Savior. And so the Scriptures speak in the Revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. To be sure, Jesus is the meekest, mildest person who has ever lived. That was his self-description when he said, "I am gentle and humble in spirit," in Matthew 11. He also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. Meekness has the strength not to defend itself when it's attacked, as Jesus did when he went to the cross, but meekness also has the power to strike out, as he did now, for the glory of God and for the welfare of others. And I think we can say it, and I think we have to say it with carefully and reverently this morning. But the fact is, holiness is a divine obsession. That God's holiness and the protection of it and the projection of it to the world around is a divine obsession. And that the holiness of His people is also an obsession. When Jehovah says in the midst of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, in verse 2, when He says, "Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy," there is a divine intensity which is echoed here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's intense about holiness. That means as individual temples of the Holy Spirit, we are called to holiness and commanded to honor God in our bodies. Covetousness is at odds with God's holiness. A lusting after more and more and more is at odds with God. Impure thoughts are incompatible with His holiness. And so He manifests an intensity towards those that are unholy. He stands with his sleeves rolled up, so to speak, and he clears the area because he means business. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, the call to make the temple a house of prayer is a direct quotation of Isaiah 56:7. Absolutely direct. And that is the main purpose of the court of Gentiles, is to be a house of prayer for the nations. The Gentiles. That was precisely what that court was designed to be. But you see, with all that was going on, it was absolutely impossible to even concentrate, much less pray or seek after God. And so he saw this desecration as a massive sin against the Gentiles and the world. Because no seeking Gentile could come to the court of Gentiles, and especially during Passover, when the heart of their religion was being exemplified, they couldn't even come and pray there. Instead, he says, "You've made it a den of robbers." That is, the high priest's families are getting rich off of what was going on, the exchanging of money, and that the real, lasting robbery was spiritual robbery. The Gentiles were being robbed and their concept perverted. You know, these words of Jesus come to us this morning right where we live. I think that he tells us by this two things. The first is that our corporate worship, as we're together here participating, is of the greatest importance. When we hear the Word of God read, our hearts should stand at attention, and we should absorb every syllable of God's holy Word. When we pray as a congregation, we ought to piggyback the prayers that's being prayed. Praying silently or out loud, our amens, our yes, Lords, our hallelujahs. And when the Word is preached, we ought to sit with ears to hear under the preaching of the Word and listen. And then with all of this, there ought to be a willingness to bend the will to God, to kneel before Him and do what He says as we worship. Here, I don't think we can do any better than to quote the beautiful words of Archbishop William Temple in his definition of worship, which is, "To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." And I hope that when a seeking heart, if there are seeking hearts here this morning that have come into this place to worship, that as you have worshiped, you have understood that God is alive, that God is loving, and that these people here love God. I hope this is what you found. I hope that's what our worship says this morning. That the worship of God, our holy God, has the highest priority in our lives. If it doesn't, I hope that he comes with a whip and he drives away the distractions. And that brings us to the final word for our hearts, and that is this. It is so easy, as we're here this morning with this sea of faces, to have an ecclesiastical, pious, worshipful, evangelical look, and to have your mind as busy as the court of Gentiles. That is so possible this morning. Where have you been this morning as you sat in the midst of the assembly of God's people? Solomon says in the Proverbs, "I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." Where are we in the midst of the assembly? At the office? At the movies? At spring training? In Playboy? Have we made it a den of robbers, and are we the victims? If so, we need to repent, because there is more involved than our own soul. The corporate worship of God has to be authentic. This is to be a house of prayer as we worship for the world. The souls of our children are at stake in the future of the church. Now, what Jesus said and did came in great power, and it did two things. First of all, it hardened the authorities. They decided they were going to kill him that day. And momentarily, it gathered the admiration of the people. You read about that in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This represents how people respond to the radical demands of the Holy Lord Jesus for holiness. This is how people will respond. Tragically, the religious establishment and the people joined to that day. And at the end of that week, they lifted up Jesus on a cross with nails driven through his hands and feet. And they crucified the Lord who cleansed the temple. They didn't like that message. And they didn't like what he did. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He returns to Bethany that night for sleep. And then in the morning, he returns to Jerusalem. This is in verses 20 and 21. In the morning, says Mark, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now Mark is careful to tell us that it was withered from the roots, that it was completely dead from the ground up. What a graphic warning. Can you see that tree? Covered with leaves still, but all of those leaves folded and drooping. And the branches beginning to twist and turn. What a visual. What a vision. It was for the disciples, and they never forgot it. What a lesson to us. As we appear to be sprouting new branches and new leaves, and we appear to be growing and getting greener, the question that would ask us is, what is our spiritual fruit? Is there internal fruit? You know the words. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there shalom? Are there the relational graces of patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? How is it in our hearts? What's going on? And then is there external fruit, namely holy lives? Are we holy? I see the passage this morning as an invitation to lead holy lives, to sanctify God in our hearts, to set ourselves apart, to cleanse our own courtyard. Be full of the Holy Spirit, so that everything is in the temple, says holiness to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it is no figment of our imagination that you stood in the temple and you cleared it, because it was to be a house of prayer for the nations. It is not our imagination that you cursed that tree because it was so beautiful but bore no fruit, and that the tree withered. And so it is not our imagination that you call us to bear fruit, which is equal to our profession. May there be that fruit and that holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.